If you would turn again in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. The focus of our attention tonight is on verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read those verses again. So follow along, please, as I read 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray again and ask God to help us as we study his word tonight. Father, we are always dependent upon you as we come to your word. We're always needy for your spirit to come and open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to see and understand and receive your word. We feel that in a special sense tonight because this is a challenging text. And so we pray that you would help us in our perhaps our weariness here at the end of another Lord's Day. We pray that you would especially have mercy on us in our neediness. We need every part of your word. And though there are some challenges here, we believe this word was given to us for our encouragement, for the strengthening of our faith, and for equipping us to persevere in a hostile world. And so please bless our study of this part of your word tonight to that end, to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter says that Paul's epistles contain some things which are hard to understand. Now, we don't know if Paul had the opportunity to read Peter's epistles, but if he did, we could imagine he might say the same thing about 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. This is a passage which contains some things very hard to understand. In fact, it's generally acknowledged as one of the most challenging passages to interpret and to understand in the entire Bible. Martin Luther says of this passage, "This is a strange or wonderful text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know what for sure the apostle means." Trust me when I say you can only imagine the speculations that have been made about the meaning of this passage and the purpose of this passage in Peter's writing of this epistle. The wide spectrum of conclusions reached in seeking to interpret this passage, and even where there's general agreement among some as to some of the hard sayings here, there's a spectrum and a variation even among them in certain details. So what do we do with a passage like this? If it weren't part of our consecutive exposition of 1 Peter, I'm not sure we'd be going here. I would imagine there are preachers who have studiously avoided this passage over the course of their ministry. How do we handle such a hard text and profit from it? Which is really what we ought to do, right? Every time we come to the Word, and every time a preacher preaches the Word and you hear the Word, we should want to feed on the Word and feed our souls on it and come away edified by it. How do we do that with a passage like this? Well, there are a few principles of interpretation that should guide us. Whenever we come to obscure or hard to understand passages in the Bible, well, really, whenever we come to the Scriptures, these principles apply. But they're especially important when we come to hard texts. First, our conclusions, whatever conclusions we come to in interpreting a text like this, should be guided by and consistent with the context in which we find the passage. Our conclusion should not feel very out of place with the rest of 1 Peter in general, and with the near context in particular. So we want to look a little bit before this, in the passage that comes before verse 18. We can look at what comes after it. And whatever conclusions we come to should fit. It should be consistent with the context. Secondly, our conclusions should be consistent with the clear teachings of the rest of the Bible. Theologians call this the principle of the analogy of Scripture. What do we mean by the analogy of Scripture? Well, we mean very simply that Scripture must always interpret Scripture. And in particular, the passages of the Bible that are very clear, the things upon which we are certain because of the clear revelation of Scripture, should guide us in the way that we handle the less clear passages. And so our conclusion shouldn't be inconsistent with the clear teachings of the rest of the Bible. Thirdly, we must allow what is clear in this particular passage to take priority over the statements that are less clear. There are some things that are very clear in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Actually, some quite remarkable, wonderful statements, especially about Christ and His work. And we don't want to miss what's plain in this passage for the things that are not so plain. Fourthly, our conclusions should not require us to twist the actual words of the text in any unnatural way. We must try to allow the plain meaning and the general use of the words that Peter used under inspiration of the Scriptures to inform our interpretations and our conclusions. Now, with those principles in view, I believe we can come to some safe and very edifying conclusions from our text, and I pray that Christ will make our study of it tonight to be a real help and encouragement to your souls. I want to begin then with that first principle of interpretation that I mentioned. Let's consider the context in which we find our passage for tonight. And by a consideration of the context, can we determine Peter's purpose in this particular section? At the beginning of verse 18, you'll notice that Peter uses the little word for. And we should be used to this in our study of the Epistle of Peter. He does this frequently in a way similar to Paul. But he uses this word for, which is a connecting word that ties verses 18 through 22 back to the section that comes before in verses 13 through 17. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were in 13 through 17. Let me just remind you briefly what we saw there. It's my understanding that Peter begins a new major section of this epistle in chapter 3 and verse 13. From chapter 3, 13 to the end of the main body of the letter, Peter is writing in this larger section about the Christian pilgrim's relationship to the hostility and persecution of the world. He wants to prepare us to suffer well for the glory of God and the good of perishing souls around us. He wants us to be prepared to respond well when we are treated unkindly or unjustly by the world, or when we are persecuted with hostility by the world, and perhaps we're even reviled, and our good names are slandered, even our good conduct is brought under reproach by the world. And Peter wants to prepare us for that, and through all of that, not just to honor God, but to be mindful of our witness to a world that's perishing. And even by the way that we respond, And the way that he enables us to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, to be ready to tell people why we can endure such trials and such suffering with real hope. Well, all of that's well and good. But that's not very easy, is it? In fact, Peter has said a lot of hard things throughout this letter. Over and over again, you remember in 1 Peter, he's called us as Christian pilgrims living for heaven and not for this world to subject ourselves, to submit ourselves, to subject ourselves over and over again. And that's not just something, again, for Christian wives, though he does bring that application back in the earlier part of chapter 3. But you remember in chapter 2. We're all to submit ourselves to the human authorities placed over us in the workplace or in other spheres of life where we find ourselves under human authorities. And in particular, he writes to Christian servants or bond slaves who even had unjust masters. And the calling is the same. Submit yourself. Subject yourself to those whom God has placed over you in this world. Never easy for us to do that, is it? Under any circumstances, to deny ourselves and to submit ourselves or subject ourselves to things and circumstances and people that are difficult. And now Peter says at the end of the previous section in verse 17, it might even be, Christian, God's will for you to suffer for doing good. And that's not easy. So then he comes to verse 18. And he says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." Now what's he doing here in this next section? Well, he's following what should be a familiar pattern to us in this epistle. Several times now in 1 Peter, Peter turns from the practical instruction and encouragement that he's giving, and he sets Christ before us in order to encourage us in the difficult path of Christian pilgrimage. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 21, for example, Peter says in chapter 2, 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And then he goes on to make that wonderful statement describing how Christ, even though he's the highly exalted Son of God, willingly subjected himself to unjust treatment in order to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And it's by his willing subjugation of himself and his suffering that our stripes have been healed. So he sets the example of Christ and the work of Christ before us in order to encourage us in our calling to follow his example, to walk the path of Christian pilgrimage that in a sense he has walked before us. Well, that's what he's doing here in chapter 3. He's confronted us with the inevitability. And it really is inevitable. For all those who want to live godly in this present age, for all those who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ, one who is hated by the world, it's inevitable that we will suffer for Christ's sake in a hostile world. Not just the sufferings that are common to all men in a fallen world, but the sufferings and the opposition and the persecution that comes against us precisely because we belong to Jesus Christ. It's inevitable. He's confronted us with that here. But then he comes behind this encouragement to suffer well, even when we're suffering unjustly for Christ's sake. And he says, now, look at Jesus. Here in verse 18 and following. Look at Jesus. Remember him. Meditate on his person and his work. Consider his example. He suffered. You may be called to suffer. It may be the will of God for you to suffer, even for doing good. But remember, Jesus suffered. The just for the unjust. He was put to death violently in the flesh, having been turned over to the hands of wicked men, but made alive in the Spirit. And he has been exalted to the place of power and authority at God's right hand, verse 22. So do you see that kind of flow of thought there from verse 18 and then skipping over to verse 22? You see what he's doing? We're called to suffer well in a way that honors Christ and perhaps opens up doors of opportunity to witness to others. And now Peter comes behind that difficult duty and he says, but remember Christ, because he suffered like that too. So what's Peter's purpose here in our section? I'm not sure we could better summarize the main idea of our passage than to quote the second verse of hymn 419 in our hymn book. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor. A stranger and a pilgrim, I have no earthly store. I need the love of Jesus to cheer me on my way, to guide my doubting footsteps, to be my strength and stay. That's what I think Peter is reminding us of here. In these five verses, he reminds us that we're on a difficult journey, but we're not on this journey alone. We're not left to our own strength or our own wisdom or our own resources or our own ingenuity to figure out how to respond well to unjust treatment. We have, as believers, a very dear and precious friend who is a very experienced guide. He knows the path that we're called to walk very well because he has walked it himself. In fact, he blazed this trail himself. So he knows all of its twists and turns very well. He knows all of its dangers and hazards very well. He's a very safe guide and he can bring us safely to our final destination. Here in this passage, Peter reminds us of our need for Jesus on the difficult path to glory. So if you want something simple to remember in a very difficult passage or a title to give to this sermon, that would be it. Our need for Jesus on the difficult path to glory. Now that's helpful, isn't it? We're trying to understand a hard text. That's a helpful place to begin. I think we've determined from the context what Peter's overall purpose is. His purpose is to encourage us to persevere in the difficult calling of the Christian life. And so, however we interpret the difficult parts of this part of 1 Peter, let's make sure that we are encouraged in our pilgrimage, especially by the remembrance of our great Savior and example, Jesus Christ. Because I think that's what Peter's doing here. Well, having established Peter's purpose in this section, let's come now to observe the actual encouragements that he has for us here. Again, the main focus is on Christ, his work, and his example and our need for him. That's what we want to come away with. But in order to be as simple and straightforward as possible in handling a somewhat difficult passage, I want us to think about it like this. I'm just going to try to move through these verses in the most simple and straightforward way that I can. Very basically, we can see in these five verses that Peter talks about Christ in verse 18. You see that? And then Peter talks about Noah in verses 19 and 20. Something about Noah in verses 19 and 20. And then he moves on to talk about baptism in verse 21. And then he comes back to Christ in verse 22. Do you at least see those four things there? Doesn't mean we understand. But I hope you can at least see those things there. Christ in verse 18, Noah or the days of Noah in 19 and 20, baptism in 21, and back to Christ in 22. Now, it's extremely difficult to understand the connection between these topics and to explain why Peter moves from one to the next. So I'm not going to try to explain the logic or the flow of thought in the passage or the connections between these topics. What I want us to do now is to just simply observe what he says about each of those four things, remembering the purpose that he has in this section. The purpose is to encourage us to suffer well and to maintain a good witness in a hostile world. So we want to see what he says about those four things and how what he says about those four things can encourage us to suffer well and to maintain a good witness in a hostile world. So let's look first of all at verse 18 and what Peter says about Christ in verse 18. This verse taken by itself is really a wonderful statement about the work of Christ. Trust me, I seriously thought about just preaching verse 18. Notice how this statement in verse 18 captures four of the most prominent aspects or features of Christ's saving work for his people. Four things he says about Christ's saving work for his people. First, Peter brings out the sufficiency of Christ's work. Look what he says. Christ also suffered once for sins. That's language, friends, that should remind us of the sufficiency of Christ's work on behalf of his people. It reminds us of a text like Hebrews 9:12. It's not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood that he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Even back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter reminds us there in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1 that we know that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but what? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus shed his own precious blood, and that sacrifice, unlike all of the sacrifices of the old covenant, was sufficient to save his people from their sins. It was the once for all sacrifice that is more than able to bring us to God who trust in him. We see the sufficiency and the finality of Christ's work. Secondly, Peter brings out the aspect of the substitutionary nature of Christ's work. He says that he died the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. And here, clearly, the unjust is a reference to those who have believed in him. We are the unjust for whom Christ died. He made him who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That wonderful, blessed exchange that took place in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross for his people. Our sins laid on him, our unjust record, in a sense, imputed to him, and he dies to bear the wrath that our sins deserve. The just one, the perfect one, the spotless Lamb of God, dying in the place of his people. Thirdly, we see reconciliation here in verse 18. Why did Christ do this? Why did the just one die in the place of the unjust? Look at what Peter says. That he might bring us to God. This is reconciliation. Christ's sufficient work, Christ's substitutionary work on the cross brings those who were far off, those who were alienated from God by their sins, those who were living under the just condemnation of their sins, have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Jesus took the enmity that our sins have created between us and God, and he nailed that enmity to the cross so that it is taken out of the way. That's the beauty. That's the good news of the gospel, is that the righteous anger of God that was once directed towards us and under which we lived all the days of our alienation from Him. Think of it. That's been taken out of the way. And a righteous frown, a just frown, has been replaced by a satisfied smile. That's reconciliation. Christ, by His work, has brought us near to God. Finally, we see a description here of the vindication of Christ in His work. Peter says He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The New King James translates it, made alive by the Spirit, with a capital S, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's certainly a valid understanding of this expression and a valid way to interpret and translate this expression. I believe it's better translated he was put to death in the flesh, and then in a more parallel way, that He was made alive in the Spirit, with a small s, in terms of in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of the things that are more exalted and glorified and more permanent than the things of the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the realm of the Spirit and the exalted and the glorified and the eternal. I see this expression here at the end of verse 18 as being somewhat parallel to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though He was crucified in weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 3 and 4, concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What does Peter mean by this last phrase of verse 18? Well, it's a statement of triumph. Christ died in the weakness of human flesh, yes, but He was raised from the dead in power and in glory. He suffered unjustly, yes, but He was gloriously vindicated in the end when God raised Him from the dead. A sign, a powerful sign that He was accepted by God and that His work was accepted by the Father. He was vindicated. Well, how does this wonderful statement about Christ, how does this truth about Christ help us and encourage us to suffer well and to maintain a good testimony in a hostile world? Well, first and foremost, brethren, it reminds us of the gracious gospel basis for our standing and our relationship with God. First and foremost, I think we should read this not so much as the example of Christ, but simply a reminder of the objective realities that Christ has accomplished for us in His saving work for us. If we're in Christ, we have been brought near to God by means of His all-sufficient, final, substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And that's a matter, Christian, that is settled in the courtroom of heaven. If you are in Christ, you are, present tense, justified in His sight, declared righteous in His sight. All of your sins have been forgiven and removed from you as far as the east is from the west and buried in the deepest sea. You have been brought near to God. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer living far from Him, alienated from Him with His just wrath and frown upon you, abiding upon you. But you rather have His fatherly smile. You're the object of His tender fatherly affection. You have been adopted into His family by virtue of belonging to Christ. These are settled matters. Now, how does thinking about that and meditating about that and focusing on that help us in the midst of suffering and in the midst of persecution and trials? Well, brethren, trials don't change these realities. And you know, isn't it tempting at times when we're struggling or when we're suffering or when we're being mistreated or unfairly treated or perhaps even persecuted, that we're tempted to think that somehow that's a reflection of what God thinks of us? Or perhaps His disposition has changed towards us. We're reading circumstances, we're reading providences as if somehow these wonderful truths that are settled in heaven have somehow changed. Well, brethren, this reminds us of the gracious gospel basis for our standing with God. In Jesus, we are safe. And we have been brought in to the fatherly care of our God. And in Jesus, our deepest needs have been met, haven't they? Our greatest enemies have been defeated. Sin and Satan and death have been defeated by the death and the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, we can endure the temporary loss of comfort and freedom and possessions and perhaps even, if we're called upon, life itself. Because we have a better inheritance awaiting us in heaven in Christ. So I would encourage you to simply look afresh at Christ and His work and the objective realities, the indicatives of what God has done for you in Christ as a means of encouraging your souls to persevere in the path of pilgrimage. But this also encourages us by way of example, right? And Peter's not afraid to encourage us to take up the example of Christ and to be blessed by it and to be helped by it. Christ's example becomes the pattern for us in this world, brethren. Christ suffered for us. We are called to follow in His steps. The path that He willingly walked is the path that we are called to willingly walk as we follow after Him. Now, this is not just a matter of saying, when we think of the example of Christ, it's not just a matter of saying, you know, Christian, He was willing to do this for you, and you should be willing to do it for Him. Kind of a manipulation by guilt. You know, Christ was willing to suffer for you, and what's the matter with you? You're not willing to suffer. We can do that sometimes. I don't really think that's the purpose here. Though we should be encouraged by His willing submission, His willing subjecting of Himself, and to, in a sense, stir up our own hearts with this kind of reasoning, right? If Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous one, the one who never deserved the treatment He received, if He was willing to so subject Himself, well, yes, certainly I should be willing. Because, in a sense, I deserve much worse. You could always find fault with me. You could always find reason to mistreat me if you look hard enough. You could never find that in Christ, but He willingly endured that. So I should be willing, and He did that in love for me. And so in gratitude, right, we should be willing in love to endure affliction for Him. So there is that argument from His example. But I think the greater encouragement here is that for Jesus, what do we learn from His example? I believe it's this. Unjust treatment was not the end of the story. Unjust treatment was followed by vindication. Suffering was followed by glory, and the cross was followed by the crown. And what was true for Him will be true for His people. And in that way, the path that Jesus walked, the example of Christ, is a tremendous encouragement for us. So consider Christ, dear Christian. Christ, your faithful witness through unjust suffering, and He was kept, and He was gloriously vindicated by God. we can trust God that He will do the same for us. He was exalted, and you will be too. So, do you need grace to suffer well? Are there situations in which you find yourself right now and you're finding it a challenge to respond in a way that honors the Lord and perhaps is a demonstration of the hope that you have within you? And it's so prominent that people are compelled to ask you, wow, why can you be so cheerful even through your sufferings and your trials and your mistreatment? Are you struggling with that? Do you need help with that? Do you need grace to suffer well? Well, Peter's telling us, go to Christ. He knows what you need, and think of it, He knows by experience. Because He's walked this path before us. He's blazed this trail before us. He knows all of its twists and turns. He knows all of its dangers and difficult parts. And He is committed to walk this path with us. So go to Him. Look to Him. Be encouraged by Him. What you have in Him and the settledness of your standing with God in Him. And then the certainty that the path that you walk will be like Christ's. It's suffering now. Yes, it's difficulty now. But it's going to result in glory. And He's committed, friends, to complete what He began in us. He'll give us what we need, but we must go to Him and get it. You see, I think this is what Peter's reminding us of here. This isn't easy. So you desperately need Jesus. You remember that song we sing? Do we just mouth the words when we sing it? I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor. Hum, ho, hum. And then go on and try to do all this in our own strength and just wing it when we find ourselves in difficult situations and just, you know, leave it to our gut reactions. I don't know about you, but if I do that, gut means flesh. And flesh doesn't respond well. Flesh doesn't respond in a God-honoring way. Flesh doesn't respond to pushback from the world and hostility from the world and mockery from the world and belittling from the world, you know, with humility and peace and gentleness and graciousness and love and joy and, you know, like those apostles walking out of that meeting with the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer affliction for Christ. That doesn't come from the flesh. We've got to get those things from Jesus. We need Christ to walk us through and to walk with us through our sufferings, relying on Him, truly. Turning to Him, praying to Him, receiving from Him by faith what we need. That's what we see from Jesus in verse 18. Now let's move on to verses 19 and 20 and what Peter says about Noah. Or the days of Noah. In verses 19 and 20. Again, I'm not trying to explain why Peter moves on to talk about the days of Noah in verses 19 and 20. But let's try to observe what he says and how it can encourage us to suffer well and be a good testimony to the world. Rather than to give you all the possible meanings of verses 19 and 20, I'm just going to tell you what I think it means. I have read and considered all the possibilities as far as I know. I would commend to you and recommend to you Dr. Wayne Grudem's commentary, in which he has about a 40-page appendix just on the words of verse 19. Tremendously helpful, wonderful example of how to carefully handle difficult passages. What does it mean that Jesus went in the Spirit and preached to the spirits in prison? I found Grudem's commentary, his appendix, helpful and closest to what I believe it means. After referring in verse 18 to Jesus being made alive in the Spirit or in the realm of the Spirit, Peter goes on in verse 19 to say, by whom or in which spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, what's he talking about here? I believe that Peter is referring to the people who were alive in Noah's day. That Jesus went by the Spirit through the preaching of Noah, that righteous man who preached repentance, who preached righteousness in his day to his generation, that Christ by the Spirit went and preached to that generation through Noah. God was patient while the ark was being built. He gave those people space to repent. Christ, by the Spirit, called them to repent through the preaching of that righteous man, Noah, but they were disobedient, and therefore they perished, and now they are in prison awaiting the final judgment. That's what I think Peter is talking about. Now, there are several reasons I take this view, and I'm not going to give you all of them, but I would just make reference one, a primary reason that I believe that's a very solid way to interpret verses 19 and 20. If you remember back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, speaking of the glory of our salvation that we've been given in Christ, and that whole section there in chapter 1, Peter brings that section to a conclusion by talking about the admired privilege of our salvation. And that's how I titled it when we studied that section, chapter 1, 10 through 12, the admired privilege of our salvation. And there Peter was talking about how the prophets looked into this salvation. They inquired and they searched carefully, and who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time. And then listen to what Peter says. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So you see, there's a close parallel to the language that Peter uses in our passage. And so it's not out of the question to think that the Spirit of Christ was there ministering through the preaching of Noah through his generation to those who rejected that message, and therefore they perished and they are being held in this prison that Peter refers to until the time of the final judgment. That's what I think Peter's talking about. Now, how does this reflection on the days of Noah encourage us? Well, let me ask you this. Are there ways that our situation in the times in which we live as the people of God are like that of Noah? Are there any parallels that Peter might have brought to his mind in a passage in which he's trying to encourage Christian pilgrims to endure suffering, right, and hostility from the world, and to maintain a good witness for God in their generation? Well, yes, I think there are some parallels. We're called to witness, aren't we? Like Noah was called to witness in his generation. We're called to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. Like Noah, we are a part of a relative few who experience hostility from the many, who are perhaps at times, like Noah, mocked and ridiculed and persecuted. We are called to live righteously in our generation. Remember, that's been a theme in 1 Peter over and over again. Make sure that you have conduct that is honorable among the Gentiles so that they have nothing that they can say against you that would actually be valid or that would stick. So you can see where maybe Peter was going and why he thought of Noah and thought of applying Noah to us. Well, how do these reflections on Noah encourage us? Well, one thing I think that we can take from this is that we can see the activity of Christ in the world and be encouraged to persevere in our times. We see from this statement that, if my interpretation is correct, Christ was with Noah. Christ was speaking through Noah. The Spirit of Christ was active in his generation. And Christ is with his people, just as he said when he gave the Great Commission. And before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And I think this passage reminds us that Christ is with us, that he's working through the preaching of the gospel whenever and wherever it's faithfully proclaimed. The task for the people of God is to what? To be faithful. What's the commendation of Noah? He didn't win a lot of converts, did he? There were about 8 souls delivered from the wrath of God in his day. Wasn't a very successful preacher, but he's commended because why? He was faithful in his generation. And we're called, the task that we're called to perform in our generation is to be faithful and to be ready. And to trust that Christ will work, that he is working by his Spirit through the ministry of the gospel, and the results we can leave to him according to his good purpose. I think this also encourages us that our God is a very patient God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And even in the days of Noah, Peter tells us here, he waited patiently for 120 years while the ark was being prepared. And that faithful man went out to his work, and he went to preaching every day to his generation. And it was an evidence that God is a patient God. And through the preaching of his word, he is calling sinners to repent. Do you realize tonight, those of you who have not believed in Christ, that when the word of God and the gospel is preached, it's Christ by his Spirit speaking to you? Have you ever thought about it that way? The urgency of the response that you need to make to the gospel is not a response to me, to some man who's standing in the pulpit, or to your Sunday school teachers, or to your parents as they share the gospel with you. It's much more important than that. Peter tells us that it was Christ by the Spirit who was preaching to Noah's generation through the preaching of Noah. And it's Christ by the Spirit who's preaching his word and his gospel tonight. And when the preacher says, according to the word of God, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you must hear the voice of Christ calling you to himself. And it's to Christ that you must respond. I think there's encouragement for us in this. See the activity of Christ in the world, and he's with us, and he's ministering through us. Also, certainly this reminder of the days of Noah encourages us, brethren, that it is, in fact, better, isn't it, to obey the call of the gospel and to identify with Christ, even if it means persecution, than to side with the world and to be condemned? Isn't it a sobering reminder of that? Only 8 souls survived because the rest rejected the word of salvation. The rest were disobedient. And so, brethren, we should be encouraged no matter what we have to suffer for Christ. It's better to be in the ark with him, isn't it? Than under pressure from what really are very small and finite people, no matter who they are or how much apparent power they may have to harm us. Maybe they even have the authority on the earthly level to take our lives. But it's still relatively small, isn't it? Compared to siding with Christ and being in Christ and remaining faithful in our testimony to Christ, than to cave under that pressure and to perish with the world. It's also an encouragement to us, brethren, that we need not be ashamed if we are among the few and we are opposed by the many. It's hard to be in the minority. I think that's part of what's a bit strange for us today as American Christians. It's just such a rather quick reversal of the circumstances in which most of us have lived most of our Christian lives. It's hard to be mocked. It's hard to be ridiculed. It's hard to be scorned. No doubt Noah experienced all of that. But isn't it better, again, to be right in God's sight than to be loved by men? To be applauded by men, to be accepted or affirmed by men. Think of it. When Noah stepped off that ark, do you think he thought it was worth it to obey God? Even though it really appeared to be a rather foolish thing to be building a boat when no one had ever even seen rain. Do you think it was worth it when he stepped off that ark? To trust God? Well, Christian, it will be worth it for you as well. So hold fast. Trust Christ. It'll be worth it in the end. Well, I suggest those encouragements from what Peter says about Noah. Thirdly, let's move on to verse 21 and what Peter says about baptism. Again, forgive me, but I'm really not sure why Peter moves on to talk about baptism here. Obviously, there's a connection between the waters of Noah's flood. Those waters remind Peter of Christian baptism, and that's apparently why he goes there, but the flow is not entirely clear. But what does he say about baptism, and how does it encourage us? Well, first of all, this is a place where that principle I mentioned earlier of the analogy of Scripture must be applied. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 21, Peter refers to baptism as something which now saves us. You find that difficult language? Baptism which now saves us? That's not usually how we think about it or talk about it. Can he mean that the act of being baptized is some kind of work by which we're commended to God and therefore saved? Is this a contradiction to the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Well, no. The analogy of Scripture teaches us, the clear teaching of Scripture on justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, teaches us that we must reject any interpretation of this passage that attributes to baptism some kind of saving efficacy. So what does Peter mean? Well, Peter teaches us here that in some way, the waters of Noah's flood are a picture of baptism. Can you see that? Does that seem like a reasonable way to read verse 21? In some way, the waters of Noah's flood are a picture of Christian baptism. More specifically, the experience of the believer in baptism is an antitype to the experience of Noah in the flood. I think that's what he's saying. Well, how is that true? I believe it means something like this. As the waters of that great flood lifted up the ark in which those eight souls were sheltered, and in that sense, you could say, those eight souls were saved through water, even so, the waters of baptism represent for the believer the inward realities which accompany new life in Christ. So in that way, you can, in a sense, say we are saved through the waters of baptism in as much as they are a picture. They represent for us the inward realities of new life in Christ. And I believe what Peter is doing here is saying, Christian, remember the significance of your baptism. I want to encourage you to persevere, to suffer well for the sake of Christ, and to maintain a bold witness for Him. And so I encourage you to remember the significance of your baptism. Remember what your baptism represents and what it meant to you when you entered those waters and professed and declared your attachment to Jesus Christ by faith. Remember, it's not about an outward thing. It's not about the cleansing of the filth of the flesh in any outward sense, Peter says. Remember, it's about an inward appeal to God for the cleansing of the conscience in reliance upon the work of Christ. Remember, Christian, that baptism pictures your union with Christ in His death and His burial, in His resurrection. It pictures the completeness of your salvation, really, from beginning to end, because you are attached to Him by faith. He does everything necessary to save you from the guilt and the power of sin, and then to bring you with Him into the inheritance that He has earned in glory by His obedience to the Father. That's what baptism pictures for us. It reminds us that judgment is past. In a very definitive sense, it was buried with Christ in the tomb. Forgiveness and cleansing are present realities to us. New life has come and glory is guaranteed because we are raised with Jesus. So don't be ashamed, Christian, of the Christ with whom you have identified in the waters of baptism. Don't let a little pressure again from the world and from human beings turn you back from your profession of faith in Christ. Don't let temporary suffering rob you of your eternal reward. Remember Christ. Remember the significance of baptism. Well, finally, verse 22, Peter returns to Christ. Let's see what he says about Christ in verse 22. He speaks of Christ being raised from the dead at the end of verse 21, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He brings it back to Christ. And what he's reminding us of here is that a great reversal has taken place. Christ, who was once opposed by spiritual principalities and powers, and Christ, who was once mistreated and even killed by human authorities, has now ascended to the place of highest authority over all principalities and powers in heaven and in earth. A great, great reversal has taken place. And so therefore, Christian, nothing that you experience in this world is outside the sphere of His sovereignty. There's no power in the universe, in the seen or the unseen realms, that can snatch you from His hand or turn Christ away from His good purpose for you. Because He's been given all authority. And one day, very soon, again, you will be seated in glory with Him. You too, Christian, suffering pilgrim, will experience the great reversal, just as He has. The time for suffering is now, and it's temporary. The time for glory is fast approaching, and it's forever. And because He's already there, and Peter puts our eyes there, doesn't he, here in verse 22. He's already there. And so it's as good as done for us. So hold fast, Christian. Press on. Persevere a little while longer, looking to the exalted Christ. Consider Him. Well, that's my best understanding of the passage. It's written for our encouragement. Peter calls us to look to Christ his work and his example. He calls us to remember the lessons of the days of Noah. He calls us to reflect upon the significance of baptism, and then he calls us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All of this for our encouragement, that we might suffer well and bear bold witness to Christ in a hostile world. In all of this, brethren, we need to see our desperate need for Jesus in the difficult path to glory. Imagine yourself for a moment walking one of the most difficult hiking trails in the world. You've never been on it. You don't even know that much about hiking. You're left to yourself to gather up your boots and your supplies, and you head out on this trail, and it's full of dangers. Many times it walks right along very sheer cliff edges, and visibility is really poor, and there's a lot of room for error, and this area of the world is known for its dangers, even its animal life. Sometimes the path is covered with ice and with snow, and just imagine that you must hike that trail completely alone, completely on your own. And you have to rely entirely on your own resources and your own ability to navigate that difficult, difficult trail. A difficult journey has become much more difficult, much more dangerous, much more hazardous, if not impossible, because you're attempting to make it on your own. Now imagine that you have the opportunity to hike that trail with a guide who knows everything about hiking. He knows all the equipment that you need, and he will supply it for you. And he knows how to go through the pack that you had packed and to help you unburden yourself of certain things that would make it too heavy and too burdensome to hike that trail. And he's hiked that trail 1,000 times. He knows all of its dangers. He knows all of its challenges. He knows all of its hazards. He knows all the places where you get close to the edge and there's a potential to fall over. He knows where the animals are that are hostile. He knows it like the back of his hand. And you have the opportunity to hike that trail with him. Brethren, Peter wants us to walk our difficult path with Jesus. He's an experienced guide. He can and he will bring us safely through all the hazards along the way. But we must see our need for him. We desperately need him. We must rely on him. We can't do it on our own. And that's what I believe this passage is all about. And I hope that whether or not you're convinced of that from this passage, you're convinced of that truth in general. And you'll take that away tonight. And you'll take it with you tomorrow. And you'll take it with you this week. And whatever happens in coming weeks, in coming months, in coming years, whatever difficulties we face for the sake of Christ, that we will remember this, brethren, we need Jesus in the difficult path to glory. And we have him. So let's not try to do it alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and giving us your precious word. And we pray your blessing on our study of this passage tonight, and that you would enable us to lift our eyes to your precious Son, to rest our souls fully in all that he has done for us, and then to rely upon him by faith every day, that we would abide in him by faith, knowing that without him we can do nothing, but that with him we really can endure with joy even the trials that you call us to endure. Help us to do that, that you might be glorified through our lives and that others might be won to our worthy Savior by the way that you help us to suffer for him. We pray in his precious name. Amen.